a man for whom I have great affection. He is a man who lowers my blood pressure. I simply see Jerem, and I sense the kindness and gentleness of my Savior. Jerem exudes Jesus. But Jesus was full of grace and truth. And Jerem is also a man of great truth, and he's able to speak the truth in such a way that you long to drink of it. Jerem has a wonderful wife, Vicky. He has 3 sons. He now has 7 grandchildren, 6 grandsons, and finally he got his little girl, a little granddaughter. Jerem, I do love you, brother, and thank you for being with us this morning.
It's such a privilege to be with you this morning, such a joy to serve you, Bob, and see Mark over here, and all kinds of other friends. It's just great to be here, and thanks so much for asking me. If you have a Bible with you, if you could turn, please, to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. You aren't quite sure where that is, don't worry. You just start at the beginning and go through Genesis and Exodus and so on. And then Joshua and Judges, and then you'll find Ruth before you get to Samuel. If you get to Samuel, you've got too far. So Ruth chapter 2. Now this morning I'm going to be looking at a story which is an inspiring moral example. The story of what happened when Ruth found herself in the fields of a man named Boaz. But there's all kinds of challenges when we look at inspiring moral examples. There's all sorts of traps that we can fall into if we're not careful. So I want to get some of those booby traps out of the way before we look at the text itself. So a series of very simple points. First is this, that all the moral teaching, all the ethical teaching we have in Scripture is teaching us to be like God. That's its central purpose. You're behind every commandment that God has given us, every statement about how we're to live, stands God's character. In Leviticus 19, it puts it very simply. It says, "Be holy because I am holy," says the Lord. One of the Psalms puts it in a very beautiful way. That's Psalm 25. And so you might want to turn to Psalm 25 if you hold your finger there in Ruth. Don't lose that. Especially if you had a hard time finding it. Hold your finger in Ruth and turn over to Psalm 25 and look at what David prays here. What he's praying about is walking the walk. That's the expression that he uses. He's praying that God would teach him to walk in the way that God himself walks. So starting at verse 4 of Psalm 25. "Make known to me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Now, David is praying, and that should be our prayer today, as we think about this story of Boaz and Ruth, David is praying that God will teach him to walk in God's ways, to follow God's paths. We're very easily led astray from what is right. You know, the devil is out there seeking to distract us. We've got all kinds of personal weaknesses, all kinds of pressures from the culture in which we live, but we need to come to God and say, Lord, teach me. Teach me your paths. Show me your ways that I may walk in them. That's my first point. Whenever we think about how we're to live, we're asking, what's God like? He wants me to be like him, to walk in his way. Now, the second is this. As you look at these words of David in this psalm, it's the humble person who knows they're a sinner, who knows they need forgiveness, who's the only one who can really ask God to teach him or her how to live. Repeatedly, in these words of David here, he's saying, Lord, pardon my sin, for it is very great. Pardon my guilt, and teach me your way. It's very easy to start thinking, well, I'm obeying these commandments, so God must be pleased with me. But the context of thinking about how God wants us to live is that we are sinners who need his mercy, who need his forgiveness. God's way is a way of love, of faithfulness, of mercy, of forgiveness. And because it is, he loves to instruct sinners in the way. When we look at this story of Boaz, it's going to be inspiring. If I can do any justice to this text at all. But as well as being inspiring, and precisely because it's inspiring, it's also going to be very challenging and maybe discouraging. But don't be bothered by that. Whenever we really know what God desires of us, it should expose our sin to us. And the context of thinking about the way God challenges us to live is that he is very merciful. It's sinners who know they need his forgiveness that he delights to instruct in his ways. That's the second introductory point I want to make. The third is this. We live in a culture which teaches us some very different things about human life and how we're to live and how my life is going to flourish and how I'm going to be happy and how I'm going to be fulfilled. Very different things than the way Scripture teaches us about that. You know, our culture says, Jerem, you do whatever you want to do that will make you feel good, that will make you successful, that will make you feel alive inside. And God's word says to me something very different. It says, you follow the ways of the Lord, no matter what challenges that brings to you. And there you'll find blessing and peace and fulfillment and glory. And there you'll find human flourishing and not anywhere else. If we want our lives to flourish, we need to hear God's word and do what he says. God's commandments are not about meeting my needs, doing what I want. They're about finding flourishing in the way God has designed me to live. And God is gracious and merciful himself. And at the heart of all his commandments is the calling to be gracious and merciful as he is. And that's the context of the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. God gave lots of commandments to his people Israel about being gracious and kind and generous to those who are in need. We're going to look at some of those laws in a moment. But behind every one of those commandments stands the kindness of God. the graciousness of God to his people. These were people who were slaves in Egypt, who were living in a state of complete oppression, and God delivered them. And whenever God calls them to be gracious and generous to others, he's reminding them how good he's been to them. Let's look at a couple of these commandments. These are commandments for farmers, because these were an agricultural people. But these laws about farming practice, most of you aren't farmers today. I grew up in the country. My wife grew up on a farm, but most of you didn't. A few of you did. But these laws about farming practice apply to every Christian in every setting whatsoever. And as we look at this story today, we need to think about how they might apply to me or to you. In your office, in your business, in your home, wherever you are. Here's one of these commandments. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord. That's Leviticus 19. Well, here's another. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Now, there are many, many laws like this given to God's people. Now, let's just think about them practically. When you harvest grain by hand, lots of grain is left behind. And so from a purely economic point of view, from just a business point of view, the command not to go through the fields a second time was very costly. It's the same with grapes. My father-in-law has grown grapes for the last 70 years in California. And you leave about a third of the crop on after you harvest your grapes. About a third of it is going to ripen a bit later. The command not to go through there a second time is hugely costly to the farmer. That's, of course, the point. God's people were not to think about their own economic advantage when they were farming. Not simply that. They were commanded to always remember those who were poor, those who were aliens, those who were widows, those who were orphans. And there are no statements in any of these laws about whether those poor were deserving or not. I hear Christians talking about that sometimes, and it makes me just want to see red. Do we think we deserve the grace of God? Now, the context of all these commandments is the grace of God to his sinful, rebellious people. And just as he has been gracious to them, they are to be gracious to others, whatever their need or desert. Whether they're in trouble through tragedy or through laziness or whatever it may be, they're called to be gracious just as God is gracious to them. The fundamental issue was to remember the kindness of God. So that's a third point here. Human flourishing is about being like God, being gracious like God, being merciful and generous like God, rather than thinking simply about what will advantage me. Fourth, I want to set just a little bit of historical context for this story. First, a sort of big picture, the backdrop of the story. We're told at the end of the book of Judges, which is when this story takes place, that this was a time of terrible wickedness in Israel. It's a time when the text tells us that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody was pleasing themselves. It was a time of social and cultural and economic and national disaster. That's the context. When the nation of Israel as a nation were living in radical disobedience to God and worshiping false gods and serving idols, copying the nations around them and disregarding God's commandments almost universally. That's the general picture. A culture which is totally uninterested in serving God. We live in a culture rather similar. That's the big cultural context in which we live. Everybody's living for their own fulfillment and pleasure, doing what is right in their own eyes, getting what they can. Now that's the big picture. Against that picture, the book of Ruth sets a kind of miniature. And that miniature is the story of Boaz and Ruth. And it shows somebody completely different from the cultural setting in which he lived. Somebody whose delight is serving and honoring God and walking in his ways and imitating his gracious character. And we live about 3,000 years later than Boaz and Ruth. We have a big picture against which we live in our moment of history. But what little pictures, what miniatures is God setting in your life which are just radically different from the cultural setting in which we live? Now, the setting, immediate setting of the story is this. Naomi, the widow, and Ruth, her widowed and orphaned daughter, return from Moab at the time of the beginning of the harvest. The harvests in Israel start with the barley harvest. And then after the barley harvest, which goes for several weeks, the wheat harvest. And in God's providence, they arrive in Bethlehem just as the harvest is beginning. And like widows, and Ruth, of course, is an alien as well, in every society, you know, they are absolutely dependent on the kindness of other people to survive. And yet, this is a time when everybody's doing what they want to do. Are they going to find somebody there who is committed to obeying the commandments of God? Because if they don't, they will perish in poverty. That's the challenge which the text has behind it as they arrive in Bethlehem at the beginning of the harvest season. That's when they come, and their situation is absolutely desperate. And the question is, are they going to find anybody who will obey God's commandments? So let's hear the story from Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a brief rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done." and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over from her lunch after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, beside he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman. Women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now this is a wonderful story. I find it hard to read it without just weeping, when you actually think about what is taking place here. When Ruth goes out to glean, it is evident that she has no idea whose field she is going in. It is because of the unseen providence of God that she ends up in the field of Boaz. It just happens by chance that she picks the fields of Boaz. And even though he is not present at first, it is evident that he's given instructions to his foreman that if gleaners come to glean behind their harvesters, that they are to glean. Because the foreman has gladly agreed when Ruth makes her request. We should notice the greeting, too, between Boaz and his harvesters. The Lord be with you and the Lord bless you. It's obviously a household of faith. In all the places she could have gone to work that day, God took her to a place where there are people who truly serve the Lord. Now, what's Boaz's response when he finds that this alien is gleaning in his fields? Well, first of all, he urges her to stay right there and to glean in his fields until the very end of the harvest, which is going to be a couple of months away. And he says to her, you go anywhere else and somebody's going to rape you. And that's what he says. That's exactly what Naomi says as well. I was listening to the news on NPR last year, and it was talking about an AIDS situation, the other side of the world, of desperate famine and poverty. And both the aid workers from the United States and other Western countries and the local men working with them to deliver food routinely demand sexual favors from the widows, from the women who are absolutely dependent on that aid to feed their children. It's very commonplace all over the world to this day, just as it was commonplace in Israel 3,000 years ago, that a woman in need will be assaulted. Boaz is aware of that, and he says, stay here. I've commanded my young men not to touch you. Boaz is a man who is absolutely committed to the protection and to care of this young woman. We should also notice that Boaz goes way beyond the letter of the law in what he does for Ruth in his fields. And of course, this is what God desires for all of us. He's not interested in us observing the letter of the law. You know, a husband who says, "I don't commit adultery, so I'm a good husband," you think the man's a fool. There's a lot more to being a good husband than not committing adultery. Certainly, we shouldn't commit adultery. But my wife needs love and service and care and cherishing. And Boaz understands that behind all of God's commandments, the believer is to ask the question, what is this law really about? It's about generosity and it's about kindness. You know, Boaz understands that, as one theologian puts it, the law is just like a floor. And the believer's responsibility is to ask, what kind of a room should grow on this floor? What should I build on this floor? That's what Boaz is doing. Now, Boaz urges Ruth to stay in his field for the next couple of months. He urges his men not just to let her glean behind them, but to actually let her glean among the sheaves themselves and to purposefully drop sheaves so that she can pick them up and glean a huge amount. Her mother-in-law is astonished when she gets home at the end of the day and sees how much she's got. And this is just the first day. And in addition, he invites her to lunch and gives her food and wine, roasted barley and wine and bread as they sit down together. And that's clearly going to happen every day. And he gives her so much to eat at lunchtime that it's enough to feed her and Naomi that night when they go home. And this is just the first day. And this is going to happen every day for a couple of months, all through the barley harvest and all through the wheat harvest. And what it means is that at the end of the harvest season, Ruth will have gleaned enough food to keep herself and Naomi for the whole winter to come, and even maybe have some extra to sell. Boaz is a man of deep faith. He's heard about Ruth and what she's done, forsaking her own people and her own gods to come and serve the God of Israel and to love and serve her mother-in-law. And he's very moved by that account of her desire to serve God. But here's a man who loves to serve God himself and who understands what his commandments are all about. This is the miniature of Boaz's life to set against this wider picture of this culture where everybody's doing exactly what they want to do and pleasing themselves and thinking about their own advantage. And here's Boaz who's asking, how has God loved me? And what does that mean for the way I am to love and to care for other people? It's a very beautiful picture. It's an inspiring picture. And the Lord asks each of us today, what kind of miniature, what kind of picture does your life give against the backdrop of the culture in which we live? When people look at your life, in your place of work, what do they see? Like Boaz's passionate commitment to obey the spirit of the law and to demonstrate something of the beauty of God's character. My father-in-law, who died just a couple of years ago, was a farmer all his life out in Central California. And he was a man just like Boaz. A man whose life had an extraordinary impact on the people around him. He wasn't wealthy, had a little farm of 40 acres of fruit all his life. But he loved God. And he desired to serve God. and to live out the grace of God in the relationships with the people who came to work for him. One day, just a year or two before he died, a Mexican man who had worked for him for many years, every summer, came to see him, and he said, "Mr. Buxman, I've been meaning to come and talk to you for many years to thank you for what a privilege it was to work for you." He said, "Every summer I came across the border from Mexico and I headed straight for your farm because you treated us so completely differently from the other farmers around here, many of whom are Christians or say they are." And this is what he said. He said, "You never paid us the minimum wage. You didn't pay us what the other farmers were paying. You always paid us generously." And indeed he did. He never asked, "What's the going rate? What's the minimum wage?" He always asked, "What does Jesus want me to pay these people? What do they need to care for their families?" And he said, "You always asked about our families. You cared about us. And you often invited us to lunch." And indeed he did. He would invite his workers to lunch, and just like Boaz did, make them a hamburger or a hot dog and sit down with them. He said, "On very hot days, you'd bring us ice cold water and soda and sometimes even ice cream." He said, "It was an absolute privilege to work for you." He said, "You've had such an impact on me. I've tried to raise my 3 sons to be like you." I had the privilege of speaking at his funeral a couple of years ago, at Dad's funeral. And there were men who stood up there at that funeral and said, "He always paid me more than I deserved." See, for the Christian, it's not what do people deserve. It's how has God treated me? One day I came across my father-in-law in the field. This was in 1969 in the summer. I was at seminary in St. Louis at Covenant. Every summer I'd go out and work on the farm, and I came across Dad, and he was out there in his field, and he was kneeling there. And he was praying, and he was holding up a peach, and he was saying, "Lord, these are your peaches, these are your trees, this is your orchard, this is your farm, I belong to you. Thank you for your love for me, and Jesus, help me to honor you in everything I do." And he got up and he saw me there, and he was very embarrassed because this was very private. In fact, I told this story at his funeral, and even his sons had never heard it. It was just absolutely private. And I said to him, "Dad, tell me what you were doing." And he said, "Well, son, I read in the commandments of Moses that the people of Israel were called to offer their first fruits to the Lord. So that's what I'm doing. These little peaches here, they're the first fruits of these trees. Every time any of my trees start bearing fruit, I come out here and I have a little service of first fruits and I offer them to the Lord." And that's what he did every time. And because his passionate desire was to say, "Lord, teach me your ways. Show me your paths that I may walk in them. Thank you for your mercy to me. My sin is very great. And Jesus has forgiven me. But now let me serve you and honor you in the way I live." He wasn't a wealthy man, but he gave away 50% of his income or more his whole life. He gave away so much he was even audited by the IRS for giving it away. And he showed me the letter they wrote to him. He was quite proud of it. Because they had audited him because they didn't believe that he was giving so much. And they wrote back to him and they said this, and I've never seen another letter like this from the IRS. They said, "Mr. Buxman, your bookkeeping is impeccable. And your generosity is extraordinary. But there's one problem, you're giving way over the limit." He didn't know there was a limit, because in his heart there wasn't. If you know the love of God, there is no limit to his giving to us. this inexpressible gift of Christ that the Lord has given to us. And he carried on giving just as much. He just knew from that point onwards that there was a limit to what he could put down on those tax forms. But God had touched his heart in the way that God touched Boaz's heart. And his life was like this beautiful miniature set against the backdrop of what most businessmen and most farmers in California are living like. Just like Boaz's life was very different. And that's my challenge to you today. Whatever your business is, whatever your work is, whatever your setting is, what do people see? Do they see something of the beauty of the grace and mercy and generosity of Christ in the way you live, in the way you treat people who work for you or with you, in your home, in your marriage, in your family life? That's God's calling to us, that we may be walking in his ways. Amen. Let's pray together.